The history of the church in Ephesus is one of the sadder stories in the New Testament. Its beginning was so promising. It was brought to birth out of idolatry in the face of fierce opposition. It was established in the truth of God during 3 years under the direct ministry of the Apostle Paul. He was so loved by its elders, who later on a rendezvous with him wept bitterly at the prospect that they would never see his face again. Some years later, they received a letter from his pen, that wonderful epistle that bears the name of their city, so full of solid theology, memorable history, practical advice, and fervent encouragement. And then we have this epistle, written a decade or so after Paul's sojourn among them, and only between 2 and 4 years after that letter that bears their name. But it depicts a church that has lost its way. It's failing. It no longer fulfills its responsibility to uphold and set forth the truth of the gospel. And Paul has had to leave Timothy there in Ephesus to challenge the false teachers and to guide the church back to its roots in the gospel. And here in this final paragraph of this epistle, Paul highlights 3 great concerns that should be the concerns of Timothy and of the church that he is seeking to reform. He highlights the duty that they are to bear. He highlights the error that they entertain. And he highlights the risk that they take in failing in their duty while entertaining that error. And it's these 3 things that I would like us to consider this morning. Beginning with the responsibility that they bear. O Timothy, he says, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Yes, Timothy has received a deposit. He has received a treasure that he is to guard. But I want you right from the beginning to understand that what Paul is writing to Timothy, he is writing to the whole church in Ephesus. I've repeatedly said it as we've worked our way through this letter. It is evident that Paul expects the whole congregation to eavesdrop on what he is saying to Timothy. He is writing it as much for them as he is writing it for Timothy. And in these exhortations to Timothy, he is really exhorting the church in Ephesus. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Now, earlier on, right at the beginning of this letter, in the first chapter, and the 11th verse, Paul has spoken about something that has been entrusted to him. He has been writing about the good news that he has brought to the church, that the law makes evident and that is to guide them in truth. In accordance, he says, with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul has been given this treasure, the glory of God in the gospel. And that treasure has to be guarded. That treasure has to be protected. That treasure has to be upheld and given out Now, that may seem a strange way of guarding a treasure, to give it out, but that is exactly what Paul was to do. He was commissioned to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the command of God, an apostle to the Gentiles. He was to take this treasure to the Gentiles, that they who once were so impoverished, not having the truth of the revelation of God. Oh, they saw glimpses of it in the world around them, in creation. That they understood from creation that there was a great God who was majestic and sovereign and powerful, to whom they owed their allegiance. Yes, they could see through the works of creation, through the book of creation, if you like, and they could read in it of this God. But it was just glimpses that they caught of him, and would understand of him something of their duty. But how to fulfill that duty? How to draw near to this God? How to honor him in their lives, that they could not see. They had been in darkness until Paul came and he shone the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, this gospel with which he had been entrusted. And as that light shone into their darkness, they began to see that this great and glorious God is a God who so loved this world that he gave his own Son, that whoever should believe in him, entrust themselves to him, follow him, should have everlasting life. That in him, in the Son of God, there is salvation. In the Son of God, there is righteousness. In the Son of God, there is wisdom. In the Son of God, there is peace. In the Son of God, there is reconciliation. In the Son of God, there is purpose. In the Son of God, there is satisfaction. In the Son of God, there is life. Oh, and such abundant life. And as Paul proclaimed this good news that had been entrusted to him, sinners dead in their trespasses and sins were brought to life by the Spirit of God, regenerated, renewed, restored to fellowship with their Creator. This rich treasure Paul had been entrusted with, and he guarded it so that it wouldn't be misused, it wouldn't be mutilated, it wouldn't be misshaped. And he guarded it so that all may hear it, all may believe it, all may come to it, and through it to God. And Paul says, you need to guard this deposit. You need to guard this treasure. Paul has said in chapter 1 and verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, this apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God, who is under the authority of God, gives this charge to Timothy. It is as though he is saying, I'm passing on this baton to you, Timothy. Now you must run with it. Now you must guard this treasure. Now you must make this known, not in any kind of mutilated form, not misshapen, so that it doesn't any longer have the power and the beauty and the glory that it once had. You need to guard this that has been entrusted to you, this deposit. And of course, it, as I said, is not just Timothy's responsibility. For Paul has said in verse 15 of chapter 3, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." It is the church's responsibility, not just Timothy's, to uphold the truth and to set forth the truth. This is what the church should be doing. And this is Paul's great concern, that the church in Ephesus is no longer doing it. Though they have received this truth in all of its purity and perfection, they have received this truth and have embraced this truth, but as time has gone by, they have not been watchful. They haven't guarded this truth. They've let false teachers come in. Even from the ranks of the elders, these false teachers have arisen. And Paul, as he concludes this letter then, is urging the church, take responsibility. Guard the deposit that's been entrusted to you. This is what you have been commissioned with. The gospel, the true light that has come into this world and gives light to every man. There is no other way that anyone can be enlightened in their minds and in their hearts with the truth of God than through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other way of eliminating the darkness of this world and the deceits of the evil one that has so gripped the hearts and minds of men and women of this world that they are bound to it. They're captivated by it. They cannot see beyond it. Their eyes are blind and their ears are deaf. Until the light shines and the sweet sound of the gospel invitation is heard, accompanied by the power of the Spirit of God who brings renewal to hearts that are dead. They are responsible for making this gospel known, to make disciples of all nations. There they are in Asia. There they are in this great metropolis of Ephesus. There they are in the center of the worship of Diana. There they are, surrounded by the darkness of idolatry. And there they are to be a light shining forth the good news that God has sent his Son to be the propitiation for the sins of all who would come to him. And all who come then in faith, all who come confessing their sins and appealing to God for mercy can have the assurance that he will not turn them away. They enter by faith into union with Jesus Christ. In his death on the cross they die. In his resurrection from the tomb they live new lives as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so they are to be baptized to display this new life-transforming work that the Spirit of God has done in them. And they are to be taught all of the commands of Jesus Christ, those commands that are not burdensome when understood in the light of eternity. Oh, they are freedom from oppression, these commands of Jesus Christ. They are freedom from falsehood. They are freedom from condemnation. They are freedom from judgment. They are freedom from hell. These commands are light and they are life. And those who walk in the commands of Jesus Christ have their consciences purified within them and their hope strengthened. For those who have Christ, they have everything. They have everything. They have riches that this world knows nothing of. And yet how this world glitters with treasure. And it draws us. Oh, how subtly it draws us. And we begin to look. Looking not with the eyes of faith that believes the promises of God in Christ Jesus, but looking with eyes that have been taken in by the falsehood of this world. We pursue its treasures, its trinkets. Oh, how they sparkle and invite us. But they're nothing more than a mirage in the desert. How it invites, but it invites with vanity. There's nothing there, it's emptiness. How depressing is this world and all of its empty promises. And you cannot escape it. You cannot escape it anywhere but at the cross of Jesus Christ. And there will be a sadness over your heart. An oppression that you will never be able to shake off. Anywhere but at the cross of Jesus Christ. For it is in the gospel of Christ that there is life. In the gospel of Jesus Christ that there is hope. The truth of the gospel of our Saviour from God. And this is what the church must treasure. This is what the church must guard. This is what the church must uphold. This is what the church must proclaim. This true gospel. This is our responsibility. And we dare not be distracted from it. But the Ephesian church was. The Ephesian church that had received this treasure from the Apostle Paul under the blessing of the Spirit of God, they were distracted because they entertained error. And this is the second thing that we must observe. Paul says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Here is a knowledge which is not gospel centered. It's not the Gnosticism that will appear maybe 100 years or so after Paul writes this letter, though the first beginnings of it may certainly have been around at this time. But Paul uses this word gnosis, from which we get Gnosticism, this word translated knowledge, to speak of all kinds of different knowledge. And here he is speaking about that which is falsely called knowledge. In other words, this is an explanation of how to be right with God, how to walk with God, in favour with God, that is not the way to walk. That is Paul's concern. It is with those, not who are evidently idolatrous and proclaimers of another religion altogether, his concern is with those who are peddling a so-called gospel that is no gospel at all, who proclaim to be Christians but have lost sight of Christ, who set before the people a way of righteousness that is far from righteous. For true righteousness reflects the character of God. But this so-called righteousness is a self-righteousness. It isn't a glowing garment of salvation that Christ has provided for those who come to him in humility, but it is the filthy rags of one's own self-confidence. We've observed earlier that these false teachers are teaching asceticism. We saw it there at the beginning of chapter 4. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So there was this faction within the church who were commending a way of right standing with God that God hasn't required. They're laying before the people commands, but they're not the commands of Jesus Christ that he commissioned his church to teach, that the followers of Christ should observe. These are man-made commandments. And anything that is not of God, anything that is not of Christ, anything that is of this world will pollute and corrupt and lead astray. And so Paul urges Timothy and the church there, avoid those things. Avoid them like the plague. Do everything in your power to get away from those things. Uproot it from within the church. Cast it out. Paul himself has said in chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, that there are those who have rejected this treasure, this gospel. And by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul has thrust them out of the church. Why? Because these things must be avoided. They must not be given any airing in the church. It's falsehood. It's error. It leads to death, not to life. It leads to Satan, not to Christ. It leads to hell, not to heaven. But more than this, when Paul is saying, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, he is not only talking about the content of the false teaching, but he's also talking about the manner in which it is taught. You see, that is an approach that elevates rationality over spirituality, if I can put it in those terms. Through debate and discussion, it is thought, we can arrive at the truth. Paul is saying, Timothy, don't go there. Don't go down that road. The truth of God is rational, yes. But it is only rational to those who have the Spirit of God. It is foolishness to all others. You cannot rationalize people into the kingdom of Christ. You proclaim them into the kingdom of Christ by proclaiming the truth of God's word as it is, and the power of the Spirit of God brings that word home to hearts that are dead as he makes them alive. He brings it home to minds that are defiled and corrupted. And he brings it home with such power that their consciences tell them this is true. And they fall on their faces before the Lord God and prostrate themselves before him and cry out, "Have mercy, dear God. Have mercy." The gospel is to be proclaimed. And there will be those who will ridicule it. Not only the content of the gospel, but the manner in which it is proclaimed. Oh, really? How old-fashioned to stand up and preach. Ah, yes, it is. For our God is from eternity. It is the gospel that was spoken in Eden. It is an old gospel, an old-fashioned gospel, if you like, but it is the only gospel. It is the only truth that brings life as it has done through generations since Adam and Eve walked out of that garden clothed in the skins of sacrificial animals, and holding in their hearts the promise of God. Yes, it's an old-fashioned gospel, an old-fashioned way of proclaiming it. We don't need flashing lights and special effects. What we need is the truth and the Spirit of God. And with that, we will succeed. And nothing will be able to stand in our way. But those who entertain error, its content and its method, take a risk. And that's what Paul concludes with there. By professing it, some have swerved from the faith. I've already quoted to you from the end of chapter 1 about Hymenaeus and Alexander. They made shipwreck of their professed faith because they pursued a path of error. They didn't hold on to the truth. They didn't let it take root in their hearts and lives so that there was room for nothing else. But they entertained other ideas. They reasoned with themselves and with others. And it sounded so nice and so right and so appropriate and proper that they took those ideas on board. But it led them out of the path of truth into error. And Paul thrust them out because they were teaching that error to others in the church. The risk, if you will walk in this world's ways, if you will elevate rationality over the proclamation of the gospel of God, the risk is that you will diverge from the path of righteousness and truth. You'll alter the gospel so that it is no gospel at all. You'll add to it, as those in chapter 4 did, rules and rituals and expectations, or you will dilute it and water it down so that there is no need for obedience, no need to strive after righteousness, no need to live a life worthy of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in walking down any of those roads, you're not walking down the road, the gospel road. You're no longer following Christ. You're no longer embraced in his arms. You're no longer protected by his Spirit. You are departing. John will tell us that if they depart from us, they never were of us. As much as they may at a time have seemed to be so one with us, are you wandering away? You say, it's okay. I'm not going far. Not far. I just want to taste a little of what this world has to offer. But I know that the truth is in Christ. I know that. I know that he is the perfect one. I know that, but I just let me taste a little of this world. Let me know that it is bitter, that I may see how sweet Christ is. Oh, what danger you are walking into if that is the way that you are thinking this morning. Flee from it. Don't entertain such thoughts, or you will find that suddenly you are out of your depth and there is no solid ground under your feet and you are sinking into the depths of this world's deceit and into death itself. Paul opened his letter with no words of thanks. No sense of joy, no expressions of hope. And he concludes his letter with no greetings. It's very much like the letter to the Galatians, another church or group of churches that were entertaining error. It was all business for Paul in those situations. And here, that is the note that he leaves it on, isn't it? Guard the deposit. Avoid the error. Don't risk it. Grace be with you. Oh, how they need grace. They need the grace of God, because there is no way that they will be able to respond to Paul's exhortations without the grace of God, without his strength, without his presence, without his favour. Only the grace of God, which is Christ Jesus, their Saviour, by his Spirit, can they get out of the danger zone and back into the paths of righteousness? Only by the grace of God do we live any day of our lives. As we wake in the morning, we must plead for the grace of God. As we live out our days confronting temptation on every side, we must plead for the grace of God. As we come to the end of our day, we must say, "Dear Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Pour out your grace on me." And so I call you, each one this morning, come to God. Plead with God for his grace and mercy. Don't let another day go by in which you play around with this world, but find in Christ all the treasure that you need, that will eclipse anything that this world has to offer. A life that will fulfill you if you walk with Christ, and promises a future in which there is no more sorrow or shame. Here is life in Jesus Christ the Lord. Grace be with you all. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do plead for your mercy and forgiveness. We do pray for your grace this day. Grace to us all, that we may resist the evil one and follow Christ. Grace to some who are yet in the clutches of the evil one, that you may in mercy free them and bring them into the kingdom of your Son, that they may taste and see how sweet and good he is, and no longer have any taste for this world. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.